Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you do bring your Bibles to church when you come to church on Sunday. You should be bringing them along. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The first part of the message anyway, focus on verse 6 to 9. Luke, chapter 13, verse 6 to 9. Just before we go to prayer, I just want to say, you know, I always enjoy going to Peru. It's a great opportunity for us to spend some time with Tatiana's family, but I also want to say that I had some opportunities while I was down there just to be alone with the Lord and go for some good long walks with God. And while I did a lot of thinking. I did a lot of praying. And the message that I'm going to share with you this morning has really come out of that time. And I just want to say that we got to stop playing church. And I think we need to be serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we trust that God has a message for us this morning. He certainly has a message for me. And I pray that He has a message for you. Let's just go to Him in prayer. Father, bless our time, we pray. Lord, we come before You this morning as hungry children who need Your grace, who need Your strength. We thank You that we have been united to Jesus Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. You've set us free from the power of Satan, sin, and even death. And Father, You've given us new life, and we praise You for it. And so help us to live up to that which You've called us, Lord. And we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would glorify Your Son and speak to us this morning and help us to make great decisions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has written, "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new leaf for me, teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his leaf all spoiled and blotted and gave him a new one, all unspotted. Then into his stirred heart I smiled, 'Do better now, my child.' I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The year was done. Have you a new year for me, father? I've spoiled this one. He took my year, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he smiled, 'Do better now, my child.'" As we've gathered here this morning, there's a new year that lies before us. And it is, as the author has stated, a leaf that's unsoiled and unspotted. It's a time of fresh beginnings, and it's a time of new hope. You know, we often look at the new year as a clean new start, don't we? We often look at it as an unwritten chapter in the ongoing story of our lives. And we often see it as an untouched canvas upon which the portrait of our lives will be painted by the fingers of the Master's hands. Someone else has said this, "I am the new year. I'm an unsoiled page in your book of time. I'm your next chance at the art of living. I'm your opportunity to put into practice what you've learned about life during the last 12 months. All that you sought and didn't find is hidden in me, waiting for you to search for it, but with more determination. All the good that you tried for and didn't achieve is mine to grant when you have fewer conflicting desires. All that you dreamed but didn't dare to do. All that you hoped but didn't dare to will. All the faith that you claimed but didn't dare to have. These slumber lightly, waiting to be awakened by the touch of a strong purpose. And I am your opportunity to renew your allegiance to Him who said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Praise be to the living God. You know, the new year is a time for personal reflection. It gives us the opportunity to reassess the past year, both its successes as well as its failures. And it also gives us the opportunity to reach out for greater success and for deeper godliness in the coming year and to reverse some of the failures that we experienced in this past year. You see, the new year is a time for us to stop and to think about our priorities and about our pursuits. It's a time for us to stop and think about our goals and our desires and our duties and our destinies. It's a time where as believers we need to get a hold of ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves some very serious and life-changing questions. Who am I? What am I doing with my life? Where am I going? What am I living for? What are my goals and objectives? What's the purpose of my existence? Why am I really here? Is my life being spent on empty strivings and on selfish pursuits? Or am I really living my life for the glory of God and for the praise of His holy name? You see, the New Year's a time for that deep personal reflection and evaluation. It's a time for us to ask those serious, thought-provoking questions about ourselves and to take a very critical look at how we have been living our lives. You know, I'm very much aware of the fact that there's so much about this coming year that is uncertain and unsure and that's shrouded in a cloud of mystery. I'm very much aware that the best of our laid out plans can be crushed and smothered under the unexpected things that might come our way. There is no way that any of us here this morning can really know what lies ahead in the next 12 months. We've got to leave that to the sovereignty of God. You know, E. Stanley Jones once said this, "Many live in dread of what is coming." Why should we? The unknown puts adventure into life. It gives us the opportunity to sharpen our souls. The unexpected around the corner gives us a sense of anticipation and surprise. Thank God for the unknown future. If we saw all the good things which are coming to us, we'd all sit down and degenerate. If we saw all the evil things, we would all become paralyzed. How merciful God is to lift the curtain on today. And as we get the strength today to meet the needs of tomorrow, to lift the curtain on the morrow. He is such a gracious and compassionate God. And although there's so much uncertainty and mystery about the future, that should never prevent us from striving somehow to affect the outcome of the future. Neil Strait once said this, "The future is an opportunity yet unmet. It is a path yet untraveled and a life yet unlived." But listen to this. How the future will be lived and what opportunities will be met and what paths will be traveled will depend on the priorities and on the purposes of our lives today. Isn't that the truth? You see, the New Year is not only a time for personal reflection and evaluation, but it's also a time for making personal resolutions. It's a time for us to make those critically important decisions that will affect the rest of our entire lives. You know, I know that New Year's resolutions often has the shelf life of a carton of ice cream left in the trunk of your car in the middle of August. I understand that. But for the believer, that should not be so. See, for the believer, we need to be different. We need to have convictions about life. You know, over the last few weeks, millions of people around the world have resolved to smoke their last cigarette, or to lose 20 pounds, or to pay off all their credit cards, or to spend more time with their kids, or to put something into their savings account, or to call their mothers a little bit more often, or to drive a little bit slower, or sleep a little bit longer, or live a little bit better. And in spite of all their good intentions, by this time of the month, many have forgotten and abandoned those resolutions, and they've returned to the routine of the previous 12. And although millions and millions of resolutions have been made, listen to me, for most people in our world today, another year will not make all that much difference in how they live their lives. Not so for the Church of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives us a parable about a fruitless tree whose owner wanted to cut it down, but who was persuaded to give the tree one more year of opportunity in which it could prove itself productive. Listen to what Jesus said. Luke 13, verse 6, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" As with all our Lord's parables, there's such an important message behind this very simple illustration. The story of this barren tree speaks to us about taking advantage of the time that God has so graciously given to us. And listen to me, of striving to live more fruitful and productive Christian lives. If God is gracious enough to give us another year of life in 2010, will it make any difference at all in how you and I live for Him? Will we really change for His glory and for His honor? Will this new year really have any effect on the nature of our Christian living? And so before taking a look at the three pledges that I believe we all need to make in 2010 as believers in Jesus Christ, I want to use this parable to ask you three very important questions. Each one of these questions should affect how we approach the days that lie before us and what we seek to accomplish in those days. And the first question is this, listen to it. Will our lives be pleasing to God? Will our lives be pleasing to God? Listen once again to what Jesus said in Luke 13:6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. Now, Jesus is teaching us that a certain man owned a vineyard, but somewhere in among those grapevines, a fig tree had been planted. And the owner of the vineyard, and of the fig tree for that matter, went out to check the progress of this particular tree, but he'd been disappointed for 3 years in a row by the fact that this tree didn't even produce a single fig. The tree was completely fruitless after 3 years. Now, whether we realize this or not as believers, God has planted us in this world, and He's placed us in this world in order that we might live lives that are pleasing to Him, in order that we might bring great glory to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something this morning? God does not exist for your pleasure. It's the other way around. We exist for His pleasure. The Bible says in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." And Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." You see, as the children of God redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have to realize that this life is by no means about pleasing ourselves. We were created by God, and we have been recreated in Jesus Christ to please the God who saved us and to live our lives for His glory. And so as we stand on the threshold of this brand new year, one of our greatest goals ought to be to live our lives for the pleasure of God. And how are we able to do that as believers? How are you and I capable of living our lives that way? I believe that there are two ways. Number one, we can please God in the manner in which we relate to Him. In the manner in which we relate to Him. You know, the Bible uses all kinds of descriptions to depict the relationship that exists between God and the believer. And the most prominent one of those pictures is that of a parental relationship, right? John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." That is what we are. Isn't that glorious? You're children of God. He's your Father. That's one picture that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and the believer. Another picture is that of a master and his servant. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, he calls himself a servant of God. Now, the picture that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 13 to describe the relationship that God has with His people is that of an owner and his possession. Verse 6 describes a tree that was planted in a vineyard that was owned by a certain man. And so it's a relationship between God as the owner and us as His possession. And the Word of God teaches us that among other things, our relationship to God as believers is that we are God's possession. We belong to Him. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19? He says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God?" Listen now, you are not your own. Did you hear that? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know, one of the ways in which we can please God in this coming year is by coming to terms with the fact that He owns us. We're no longer our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as one of His precious possessions. We might seek to live our lives as if they were our own, but in reality they're not. They are God's life by creation and by redemption. And to live for God's pleasure is to learn how to relate to God on those very specific terms. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And not only can we please God in how we relate to Him, we can also please God in how we respond to Him. You know, in the parable, the tree had been given such valuable soil within the vineyard. The ground around it provided with all kinds of nutrients, all kinds of life. And the owner had allowed it to grow on his property. But up until this point, the tree had responded very, very poorly to the kindness of the vineyard owner. I think the application is very clear, isn't it? How have you and I responded to the good grace of our great God in our own lives? You know, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But what have we given Him in return? Have you and I responded like so many do, with a spirit of ingratitude? Do we take all the blessings that come from the hand of God without ever stopping to acknowledge the fact that God is the source of all those blessings? Are we that ungrateful? Are we that unthankful? Have we responded like so many do with a spirit of indifference? Do we live the life that God has given us as if His desires of us are of no consequence whatsoever? Have we responded to Him as if His opinion and as if His word and as if His will really don't matter that much in our lives? You see, our lives are to be lived for the pleasure of God. He created us and He redeemed us. And in response to everything He's done for us and to everything God continues to do in our lives, we ought to do all we can for Him and for His glory. And so for 2010 to make any difference at all for us, our lives are to be lived as such that whatever we do, we do it for His pleasure. Whether it's working at our jobs or raising our children or loving our spouse or listening to our parents or serving in the church, whatever we do, listen to me, we do it for the glory of God. We do it in response to His grace in our lives. We do it in pursuit of God's pleasure and of God's smile. We do our utmost for His highest. Are you living a life that's pleasing to God today? Is that your plan for 2010? The second question we all need to ask ourselves, not only will our lives be pleasing to God, but it's also, will our lives be productive for God? Look at verse 6 and 7 again. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" I mean, year after year, the vineyard owner went out expecting to find some figs on the fig tree, but each time he did, he was deeply disappointed. His tree proved to be completely unproductive. Now the same is true of the believer. Did you know that God inspects our lives for spiritual fruit? Did you know that? That's what Jesus is teaching here. It's one of the reasons why God saved us. We have been saved so that we might bring forth all the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives to the glory and praise of God. Now ask yourself this question this morning. Listen to me. Ask yourself this question, seriously. Does my life, my very existence, give any evidence of the work of God deep within my soul? And will my life produce any kind of spiritual fruit in 2010? You see, we need to understand that God commands spiritual fruit from our lives. In the parable, it was understood that the fig tree was expected to produce figs. I mean, its very existence depended on the fact that it would do so. After 3 years of fruitlessness, the owner commanded the vineyard keeper to cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the implicit commands of the Christian life is that we are to produce in the power of the Holy Spirit spiritual fruit in our lives. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Galatians 5 verse 22 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." You see, spiritual fruit involves something that is produced in our character, something that will take place in our very natures. We become productive for God when we allow the Holy Spirit of God to change us and transform us and to make us holy. Now, do we not realize that God expects these types of characteristics to be growing and blossoming and maturing in our lives? Do we not realize that His whole purpose in redeeming us is to conform us into the image of His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is why God saved you. You know, it's hardly disputable that the number one New Year's resolution for most people is to what? To lose weight. Isn't that the truth? How many of you made that resolution this year? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want you to be embarrassed. See, millions and millions of people all over the world face the New Year with plans of exercising more and eating less. Sugar is shunned. Gym memberships are renewed, all in an attempt to look better and live a healthier life. Now, while so many people resolve to change the way they look, listen to me. God is most concerned with how His people live. He expects and commands that we produce spiritual fruit of character in our lives in keeping with His saving purposes. That's what matters to God. Not only does God command fruitfulness from our lives, He also cultivates that fruitfulness in our lives. Did you know that? He not only expects it, but He cultivates it in our lives. Look at verse 7 and 8. So He said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" So the man said, "Leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it." See, the caretaker of the vineyard didn't want that tree to be cut down. His plan was to do everything he could to make that tree fruitful. He said that he would spend the time to dig around it and fertilize it. It's the very same way in our own spiritual lives. The Lord Jesus Christ desires us to produce spiritual fruit in our lives. And in order to make us fruitful, there is a work that Jesus Christ wants to do in our lives. First of all, there are certain things, listen to me, certain things that Jesus wants to remove from your life. In the parable, the vineyard keeper was going to dig around the tree to remove any dead soil and debris that might be hindering the tree's production and stunting the tree's growth. I've got a question for you this morning and a question for me. Is there anything in our lives that is hindering our spiritual productivity? Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a job. Whatever it is, if you and I are going to be productive in 2010, we're going to have to, first of all, let the Lord Jesus Christ dig out that hindrance from our lives. And my friends, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. How many of you here have picked dandelions out of your lawn? How many of you have done that? How many of you tried to pick out those dandelions and you get the root right in the middle? What's going to happen if you don't dig out the rest of the root? That dandelion is going to come back out. So what do? You dig a little deeper. You make a hole in the grass. But if you get the root out, what's going to happen? Grass is going to grow instead of that weed. That's what Jesus Christ wants to do in our lives. He wants to dig out the root of sin at its very, very core. And when that kind of spiritual surgery takes place, it always leaves a wound inside our lives. But listen to me, it also brings great spiritual healing. Praise God. Green grass will grow all over your life. Are you prepared to let Jesus do that? Or better yet, the question is this: are you willing to let Jesus do that in your life? Are you willing to let the Lord Jesus Christ dig out of your life everything that is hindering your spiritual productivity and leading you down the paths of sin? Well, not only are there certain things that Jesus wants to remove from our lives, but listen to me, there's also certain things that Jesus wants to add to our lives. In the parable, the vineyard keeper planned on placing fertilizer all around the tree in order to increase its fruitfulness. And there are all kinds of different fertilizers that God uses in your life and my life to cause us to become more fruitful in a spiritual sense. Things like prayer, things like the study of the Word of God, things like attending church, things like spiritual encouragement, things like God's divine discipline. And are we willing to avail ourselves of God's fertilizers in our lives in order that we might grow up into Him who's the head, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? You see, I believe that it's God's goal. Listen to me. I believe with all my heart that it is God's goal to make each and every one of us who are in Christ fruitful Christians. And the question is this: are we going to let Him have His way? Are we going to let Him do His work? Or are we going to hinder Him in His way? And are we going to resist Him in His work? A year from now, when by grace we anticipate the dawn of 2011, will 2010 have been a spiritually productive year? or a spiritually wasted year. That depends on you, and it depends on me. Well, there's a third question that we need to consider from this parable. First, will our lives be pleasing to God? Second, will our lives be productive for God? Third, will our lives be prolonged by God? In the parable, the unfruitful tree was in danger of being cut down. The owner said to the vineyard keeper, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil any longer? Yet at the request of the vineyard keeper, the tree was given one more year in which to be fruitful and produce the figs for which it was grown. And I believe that that parable describes to us both the goodness of our God as well as the sternness of our God. It reveals to us the fact that God is both patient and at the same time just. And because of those two immutable characteristics of our God, you and I are forced to consider where we actually stand before Him. I want you to notice, first of all, the patience of God that this parable reveals. The tree was given 3 years in which to prove itself fruitful and productive. And then at the request of the vineyard keeper, it was given yet another year. And I got to tell you this morning, my soul praises God that the one glorious truth revealed in Scripture is that our holy God is so long-suffering and He's so good. He's patient, forbearing, and enduring. He's willing to give us as a people multiple opportunities even when we have so immensely failed Him. Jesus, speaking of Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, said, I have given her time to repent. Praise God. Isn't that a glorious truth? Isn't that such a comforting word for us to know? The Bible says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The prodigal was received back home by his father after living such a wicked lifestyle and debauchery. And Peter, even though he denied his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was restored to preach the gospel of Christ with Pentecostal power on the day of Pentecost. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Listen to me. We serve the God of the second chance. And we serve the God of the third chance. And the God of the fourth chance. And the fifth chance. And His mercy endures forever. And great is His faithfulness. And so the good news is that if you've been unfruitful and unproductive in your Christian life, there is mercy for you at the cross. You can begin even now to produce spiritual fruit for God. The very fact that you're here this morning listening to this message is prima facie evidence that God is not willing to cut you down quite yet. He may very well give you another year in which to prove yourself productive for Him and for His glory. And so don't wrestle or be anxious about those barren years that might lie behind you. Realize, listen to me, realize that whatever time God gives you today and whatever time God gives you tomorrow is time in which you can bring forth fruit to His glory. And so I want to say something to you this morning and myself. Make this new year count. Make it matter for the glory of God. Your past may be full of regret. A wasted season you'd like to forget. But now you have the gift of today. A chance to live another way. Your past failures can't be corrected. But that is no reason to leave today neglected. Praise God. Well, not only do I want us to notice the patience that this parable reveals, but listen to me. It is imperative that we also understand and take note of the peril that this parable relates. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If it doesn't, then cut it down. So this parable doesn't only reveal the fact that God is patient, but it also teaches that God's patience does not eliminate His justice or His divine judgment. The truth of the matter is that just because God gave us the year 2009 doesn't mean that He will give us also the year 2010. You and I need to stop and think about the fact that we may have just finished our third year. And for some of us, this might be our fourth and final year. The parable warns us against assuming that life belongs to us forever, indefinitely. You and I might have today, but we may not have tomorrow. We need to consider the times, my friends. Listen, we need to get serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ. There are some of us here this morning who just a few weeks ago celebrated the new year, not realizing that it was the last new year that they are going to celebrate. Don't assume that you have many new years to come. Have you heard the expression, carpe diem? Seize the day. Don't procrastinate and put off your service and your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ to another day that you might not ever have. Will God prolong our lives? Only He knows. We all need to live this New Year as if it was the last year our physical eyes would see. And so I wonder this morning, listen to me, I wonder this morning, will this new year really make a difference in our lives? Are we really, truly going to change? Will our lives be pleasing to God? Will they be productive for God? Will they be prolonged by God? This time next year, should God spare us, will we be able to look back over this past year and say, it is well with my soul? Well, the only way that you and I are going to do that is by doing and making a commitment to the following three different pledges. Number one, listen to me. We need to decide our response to the Scriptures. We need to decide our response to the Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 40, we read about a new year that started with a monumental event for the children of Israel. In chapter 40, verse 17, we read these words. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament and the history of Israel, then you understand the importance of the tabernacle and the significance of this very special and important day for the people of God. The closing chapter of the book of Exodus focuses almost exclusively on the person of Moses and on raising this tabernacle. Now listen, verse 1 says this of Exodus 40, then the Lord said to Moses. You hear that? The Lord said to Moses. And verse 16 of that same chapter, we read these words, and Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. So Moses received the word from God regarding the building of the tabernacle, and then he obeyed that word from God explicitly. And the same truth applies to us today if we are in Christ. We've all received the message from God, my friends. In our Bibles, we've got the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of our God. The things that He expects of us, the things that He requires of us, we are all left without excuse. And we dare not stand and plead ignorance regarding the mind and the will of God for His people. We have His word. And Moses reminds us of the kind of response that we should have to the message that we ourselves have received from God. First of all, I want you to notice how carefully Moses obeyed God. The Bible says in verse 16, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. In other words, Moses did exactly what God told him to do. You know, there's so many believers today who would say with their lips that they want to obey God. But they only want to obey God on their terms. Let me give you some examples. They'll gladly love their neighbor just as long as their neighbors are easy to love and do nothing to irritate them or hurt them. They'll surrender some of their time to God and some of their thoughts to God and some of their trust in God and even some of their treasures to God, but they'll only go so far. They'll always hold something back. They'll say that they surrender all. They'll even sing that song in church on a Sunday, but they really don't mean it. They'll certainly give some consideration to obeying God, but they'll certainly not be very careful about obeying God. If they do obey God, great. But if they fall short of doing exactly as God said, they're not going to lose any sleep over it. They're not really going to be bothered by it. Let me ask you this question. What if your doctor practiced medicine in exactly the same way that you obey God? Let's just say that your sickness calls for an injection of 30 milligrams of medicine, but your doctor in his own wisdom decides to give you only one-third of that amount. Does being careful matter then? Especially if you're going under the knife? It does if you really value your life. In the very same way, Moses reminds you and he reminds me that we have got to be careful of how we obey God. We've got to obey Him carefully, and not only so. It doesn't only remind us of how careful we need to be, but of how complete we need to be in our obedience to God. The Bible says in verse 16 of Exodus 40, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. We can't overlook that small word, everything. It means that Moses carried out carefully and completely all of the instructions the Lord had given him. know, some believers treat their Bibles as though it was a buffet, where they can pick and choose whatever commands they want to keep and disregard whatever commands they choose to disregard. Now, if you bring me to, what's that restaurant, sweetie? Up there, that Chinese food restaurant. The Mandarin. If you bring me to the Mandarin, I can guarantee you that I will not choose anything from the fish section. I won't. I can't stand it. We were in Peru, and Tatiana and the boys ate fish, and I ate chicken. We apply that same principle to the Christian life and to the Word of God. We pick and choose what commands we want to obey and what commands we want to disregard. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. He also said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. In other words, in the context of the Christian life, if we say that we love God, then we can't choose to obey one biblical principle while at the same time we completely reject another biblical principle made by that very same God. It's hypocrisy. It's infidelity. The point that I'm trying to make is that in Moses, we find a man who carefully obeyed God, and we find a man who completely obeyed God. We're reminded of the fact that the Bible is not a book of friendly suggestions or of transient recommendations. Listen to me. The Bible is God's Word to God's people. It reveals the mind of God to us in terms of how we're to live our life. It is completely authoritative and binding upon the Christian. And the very truth that we all need to surrender ourselves to if we are to be blessed by God. Therefore, if you and I are going to live lives that are pleasing to God in 2010, and lives that are productive for God in 2010, then we've got to decide even now to make this first pledge. We've got to decide even now our response to the Scriptures. Will we carefully obey the Word of God? And will we completely obey the Word of God? That's our calling and that's our duty. And the question is this, are we willing to hear what the Spirit says to the church? Well, the second pledge we need to make is not only to decide a response to the Scriptures, but it's also to deepen our relationship with the Savior. And as you look at the tabernacle from the perspective of the New Testament, you're reminded of the fact that it was so much more than simply a temporary tent or temple. Dr. Stephen Olford said this, to the anointed eye, every detail of the tabernacle points to some aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the tabernacle was. It was a type. It was a picture of the fulfillment of that tabernacle, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so in 2010, if we're going to live lives that are pleasing and productive for God, then that means that we are going to have to deepen our relationship with the Savior. It first of all means that we're going to have to learn more about the person of Jesus. You know, I don't have enough time this morning to deal with all the pictures and all the types of the tabernacle in just one part of one message, but I want to point out two things. Number one, I want to point out something about the framework of that tabernacle. Verse 18 of Exodus 40 says this, when Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. In other words, if we carefully study that framework of the tabernacle, you discover the fact that it was designed in such a way to be unshakably strong and steady. And isn't that what Jesus Christ is like? For those of us who put our trust in Him as our Savior and Lord, and we trust His work, we trust His nature, have we not found the Lord Jesus Christ to be solid, steady, and strong? You know, I got to tell you this, folks, one of the great pictures of God that I've had in my life over the last few months is the fact that God is a rock. A rock! He's not a pebble that shifts like sand. He is a rock that we can stand on and not be moved. That's what Jesus Christ is like. And that's what the tabernacle points to. Someone who is unshakable and strong and that you can trust. And then Moses talks about the furnishings of the temple, and he lists all the things that were to go into the temple, to the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice. And each one of those items and the purpose for which they serve points to another picture of Jesus Christ and His work. And it shows us and it teaches us that like a diamond through a jeweler's loop, Jesus Christ has more facets to His character and to His attributes than the human mind or eye could ever perceive. There is more of Him that we could learn in 1,000 lifetimes. And it should be our greatest goal and our deepest desire in 2010, listen to me, to learn more about the person of Jesus. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of His saving fullness. More of His love who died for me. We ought to desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in 2010. And that is how we are going to live lives that are pleasing and productive for God. We also got to decide to live more. Not only learn more about the person of Jesus, but listen to me. Live more in the presence of Jesus. What was the tabernacle? Why did it exist? What purpose did it serve? The tabernacle was the place where the people of God could meet with God. See, in the tabernacle, the priest lived and walked in the literal presence of the God of glory. And that truth teaches us that we so desperately need to spend more time in the presence of Jesus Christ. We can't rush off in the morning without sitting down at the feet of Jesus, seeking His face in prayer, studying His truth in Scripture. You know, David said this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice." Does God hear your voice in the morning, my friends? Does He hear your voice at lunch? Does He hear your voice in the evening? Does He hear your voice at all? David said, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and I beheld your power and your glory." In 2010, if you and I, and if we as a local church expect to live pleasing and productive lives to the glory of God, then it will not happen unless we decide our response to the Scriptures and deepen our relationship with the Savior. Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time in prayer, private and corporate? You spend time in the Word. Are you deepening your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the very means of grace that He's established for that very purpose? Are you willing to learn more about His person? Listen to me. Are we as a church willing to live more in His presence? Proof is always found in the pudding, isn't it? Say what you will. But if we neglect the means of grace that God has given us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, listen to me, then we are not living our lives for the glory of God. We're not. And finally, the third pledge that we need to make as believers for 2010 is not only to decide our response to the Scripture and deepen our relationship with the Savior, but it's also to determine our reliance on the Spirit. Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35 says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." I want you to listen to these words. Listen. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Oh, man, what a beautiful sight. After the tabernacle was completed according to all the instructions that God had given Moses, His visible presence was made manifest in the tent of meeting. God's glory filled the temple, and His power was made known among His people. And I want you to listen to me this morning, and listen to me very carefully. Under the new covenant, you and I are the temples of the living God. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and not only do we experience this constant abiding presence in our lives, but we can also experience the glory and the power of His active presence in our lives and in this local church. Did you know that? Stepping into this new year ought to remind us all of how we so desperately need the ministry and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We so desperately need the glory of God to fill this temple. Can I ask you a question this morning? Does the glory of God fill this church as we gather together as the body of Christ? Is God's glory here? Is God's glory really present? Is God's glory really manifest? Who may stand on the Lord's hill? Who may come into His holy presence? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift his soul to an idol, and does not swear by what is false. We can't have clean hands, my friends. We can't have pure hearts unless we decide our response to the Scriptures and unless we deepen our relationship with the Savior. In 2010, our prayer ought to be that the Spirit of God would so fill us and so rule us and so control us and so have His holy way within us that, like the tabernacle of old, the glory of God would be visible in this place and the glory of God would be made known to the nations through us by the way in which we live our lives. When Moses came down from the presence of God on Mount Sinai, after having received the law, the Bible says his face shone so brightly. When you stand in the presence of God's glory, you never come away from that experience the same. You're changed. That's what church should be like. We come to church as God's people trying to live a holy life all week. And we gather together on Sunday mornings to celebrate our great God. God's glory should fill this place. His presence should be amongst us. The Spirit of God should be moving, changing, convicting, saving. And we should walk out of this place with the light of God's Christ's glory on our faces. And a change in our hearts. And a desire to live more and more for Him. So the new year, my friends, is a time for personal reflection, isn't it? It's a time for us to take a spiritual inventory of our lives. It's a time for us to reassess this past year. Stop and think about our lives. Who am I? What have I been doing with my life? Have I been playing church? Have I been just going through the motions of my Christian life, doing the least that I can for the glory of God? Am I more concerned about myself and my sin, my own pursuits, my own family? See, guys, I got to tell you, that's what I thought about when I went on those walks with God in Lima, Peru. I asked myself some hard questions. Do I love Jesus Christ more than I love that lady sitting in the front row? And if God were to take her out of my life and bring her home, would I still love Jesus Christ tomorrow morning? Do I love Him more than my kids? Can I really say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to me to live is Christ, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain? I'm only going through the motions. Am I only warming my hands near the fire, instead of letting the fire of God consume me and take a hold of me? Unfortunately, for so many people in this world, the new year starts off as nothing more than just a bad hangover and a bunch of empty promises, a list of resolutions that have already been broken. Well, not so for us if we are in Christ. Rather than wild parties and empty promises, listen to me. We need to approach this new year with a different perspective, my friends. We need to approach this new year with new convictions. We need to ask ourselves seriously, introspectively, these three questions. Will my life be pleasing to God? Will my life be productive for God? And will my life be prolonged by God? I need to make these three following pledges. I need to decide my response to the Scriptures. I need to deepen my relationship with the Savior. And I need to determine my reliance on the Spirit. With Moses, let's now, even now, listen to me, even in this very moment, recommit ourselves as individuals and as a church to the Word of God. Let us refocus ourselves in our relationship with the Son of God, and let us rededicate ourselves to living in the fullness of the Spirit of God. That is how we can make this new year count. Now, how many of you this morning are willing to make those three pledges? How many of you this morning are willing to be serious about these things? Who is on the Lord's side? that you would be willing to pursue these goals. I'm going to ask for a commitment this morning as a body of Christ. You don't have to make this commitment if you're going to play with God. But if you're serious about this, if you're serious about living a life that's pleasing to God, if you're serious about living a life that's productive for God, if you're serious about deciding what your response to the Scriptures are going to be, if you're serious about deepening your relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you're spirit about living your life under the control of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to stand up in the sight of God and say, Lord, here I am today. I want to make this commitment for 2010, and not only for 2010, but for the rest of my lives. And listen to me, if you stand up, God will see it. And He'll hold you to account. And if you follow through, my friends, God will bless you in ways that you could not even imagine. I'm going to tell you something. The glory of God is going to fall in this place. God's glory is going to fill this church. When people walk into this place, they'll say, Jesus Christ is there. I want to know Him. And I want to love Him. And I want to follow Him. You willing to make that commitment? Stand with me this morning. If you're willing to make that commitment as we close in prayer. Oh, Father, here we are. You see us. You take note of the decisions that we're making even now in Your presence as individual believers and as a body of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our failures. But help us not look at the past. Help us to forget what's behind. And help us even now, Father, as individual believers, for the rest of our lives to live lives that are pleasing to You. Lives that are productive for You. Help us, Lord, to decide to obey Your word carefully and completely. To decide to deepen our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To learn more about His person. To live more in His presence. And to decide, Father God, to determine to live under the control of the Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives. Oh, Father, here we are. We give ourselves to You. And Father, we pray that You take our lives and change us this morning. Help us to leave this place different. Different, Lord, and may Your glory fill this place. Father, may we see You do a mighty work not only in us, but through us all to the glory and praise of the Lamb of God who died and rose again. And Father, we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, and you may be seated.